We're in the 11th chapter. What am I doing in John with my John notes? Let's skip and go over here to this. You got your outlines, and you should. You can see by the title where we're going with this. Let's read the text, Hebrews 11. No review now, because we just spent last week reviewing the first 12 verses. Starting at verse 13 of the 11th chapter, going down to the 16th verse, the apostle says, "All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Isn't that interesting, the way that 13th verse fires right out at you? It's like we've just got through talking about, you know, Abel's situation, Enoch. We got Noah, we got Abraham, we got Sarah. All these died in faith, not having received the promises. It's kind of like a shock. Even to this day, even though I think I understand what that means, I still kind of get a little bit of an abruptness right there. Not having received the promise. Now, that's going to come up in just a second here, but I just want you to feel that, as it lays there. The opening remark is so poignant. All these died, but they died in faith. Now, this is faith, the noun form that we've been studying throughout Hebrews the 11th chapter. It's the gift of faith that saves. It's not the verb form. It's not us taking action faith. It's not that. It's not us believing and, you know, moving forward. That's the verb form. All these died in the faith that was given to them. But they died. Now, the title of the teaching, as you can see on your outline, is a question. Are you going to die in the faith? Nobody likes talking about this. What do you mean I'm going to? Well, hey, Hebrews 9:27, we all know it. It's appointed unto everyone once to die and then judgment. We have an appointment with that time. You know, don't know how long it's going to be. Except in my case, I'm living to 103. You know how I know that? Carrie told me. We don't know. Huh? It's all up to the Lord. But the death thing is coming. So then the question I have for myself and for you is that in this text right here that talks about these people died in the faith, and then it speaks to, as we'll go through the outline, what are the evidences of that, and so on and so forth. But my question then becomes, do you have a lifelong plan of living in and by faith? Because if you don't, you ain't going to make it. Oh, I'm Calvinist. I believe in eternal security. I said you're not going to make it. Changing positions on us again? No. But what I am saying is a faith that is the gift of God is given to individuals who have been made new creations. It's not you're being made into a new creation. It's that you are new. And a new creation that's been given saving faith take seriously the biblical primacy of the plan of living in accordance with what the Bible says we are to live by. It's taking it seriously. It's what Jesus talked about in Luke's gospel. A man who puts both hands to the plow and then looks back isn't fit for the kingdom. The idea being is that the guy who's behind the plow is supposed to be looking forward, moving forward. Because if he's looking off to the side or looking back, those furrows that he's trying to dig in there to multiply his crop so he gets a right field yield are going to be all over the place. Nobody hires a guy like that. A guy like that doesn't know what he's doing with his field. It's improper. And so is the exact same thing in regards to believers. We're going to die. We're going to die. You're going to stand before the Lord. going to either stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. That's not good. Or you're going to stand before him at the Bema seat. Either way, you're going to stand before him, and there will be accountability. Great white throne, accountability unto condemnation. Bema seat, accountability relative to future placement of authority in the kingdom. You have a plan. Do you ever stop to think, and I've had some of you actually say this to me, so I know you do have thought this way. If you could just have one thing said to you, said about you at your funeral, if just one thing, what would that one thing be? That's rhetorical. Don't start screaming at me right now with that one, because I'm not writing it down and I'm not saying it. What would that one thing be? Whatever that one thing is, that's the thing that's most important to you that you want to be remembered by. And usually it's something either self-effacing or slightly humble, which is designed to, you know, bolster us in some way. Maybe you wouldn't do that, but we know people who would do that. But the point being is that whatever is the last thing you want said, or what you want on your so-called tombstone, don't order a pizza, whatever you want on your tombstone, whatever you want said, that's how you want to be remembered. Remember? Now, on Wednesday nights, we learned in our Gospel of John study, the word tomb comes from the same Greek word, which means to memorialize. Isn't that interesting? To memorialize, to remember, see? And the word tomb comes from that. It's a memorial to he or she who has passed on. Well, here in this text right here, after saying to us, affirming that all these died, but they died in faith, we then move through the text and we find three strong bullet points, I think, that really give us cause for pause and should be very much a part of our thinking on a daily basis here in the midst of all of this that we've been studying in Hebrews. Look at the first point, and you see that there is dying in faith and its evidences. There are to be evidences that you are in the faith and that you will be, in fact, passing from this life into the presence of the Lord in the third heaven, if you will, in the spiritual realm, and there will be evidences to that, the fruit of the Spirit, so on and so forth. So he talks about that. The second thing has to do with dying in faith and what you're clear about. We have to be clear in regards to the things that we say we believe and hold on to. And he makes that a point. Third and finally, there will be dying in faith and what you desire. What is your desire? Does it match what God desires? See? So this is kind of a sort of a spiritual checklist Sunday, if you will, in the By Faith series, part 6 that we're dealing with right now. How are you going to die in the faith? Let's consider verse 13 and that first main point, dying in faith and its evidences. First thing out of the gate, it's about evidences about what you see. Evidences about what you see. But before we get into those three little subpoints in verse 13, he has a little primary statement to make. He says in 13, all these died in faith. All these, of course, points back to verses 4 through 12, which we just mentioned right here. Abel, Noah, Enoch, so on and so forth. They all died in the faith. By the way, Enoch was not raptured, was he? The text says all these died, so let's just leave that alone and kind of move along. Right, I've already talked about what that whole translation thing was pointing to, what the meaning. It is not some hyper-rapture thing. Let's just move forward. All these died. They for sure died, but they died in faith. And by the way, some of them died rather violently in the faith. In fact, if you slip ahead a little bit and you look at verse 35 of the 11th chapter, down to verse 38, it says this. Talking about those who are in the faith, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Ouch. Others were tortured. Now watch how they respond to this. Not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. It has to do with rewards on the other side, okay? And others experience, can you imagine the pain and whatever it is they're doing to you, and they got you on the rack kind of a thing, but they won't give in, they won't give in. They won't accept, it has to do with not confessing Christ or denying Christ, which is what they were torturing them over. And they just wouldn't do it, what was carrying them forward? What was motivating them? What was the gas in their spiritual tank? It was knowing and taking seriously, I'm going to stand before the Lord, And he has a place prepared for me, a place of responsibility. And I'm going to honor him for it. Because he's got something much greater, much more eternal than this temporary feeling of it's intense and it's evil and it's bad, but all they can do is kill me. Isn't that amazing? Verse 36 says, and others experience mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. See, these people are dying in the faith, but they're dying violently. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Well, let's just think about that one for a second. We're not talking about a quick skill saw here. As bad and horrible as that sounds. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, because that's all they got. Being destitute. No home. No nothing. No bed to sleep in. Afflicted. Ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Look at 39, might as well. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Wow! Back to verse 13. All these died in faith, what does it say next? Without receiving the promises. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. I like the way the NIV actually brings this out right here. The NIV puts verse 13 this way. All these people were still living by faith when they died. You see how he just kind of flipped it a little bit right there? New American Standard, all these died in faith. NIV, all these people were still living by faith when they died. In other words, NIV brings out that continuous forward motion aspect in regards to faith working strong from God all the way to the end. They were still living by faith. And that means, of course, in the challenges, in the way that, you know, I just read it in the ultimate from verses 35 down to 38. Now, at the top of 13 here, where it says all these died in faith, the Greek is kata pistin apathano. Kata is the word that means with reference to or according to. So really, you could translate this, all these died according to faith. And you know, and that's perfectly legitimate. And I can't find it in any English translation of this. In fact, the majority of English translations leave the kata out of it. According to, with reference to, that it should be there. All these died according to faith. All these died according to faith. What does it say next in verse 13? Without receiving the promises. Now, isn't that kind of contradictory to faith? Don't you kind of need to receive the promises in order to keep your faith moving along here? No, because we're talking about the noun faith, the gift of faith that God gives to his elect. That is what sustains him. It's not the faith that you punch up or that you wind up somehow out of your flesh. You know, flesh faith, which is really a contradiction in terms, is not what's being talked about here. The faith that God gives that supports and carries through all the way to death is not dependent upon him answering every one of your prayers. You want to know if you have saving faith or not? Then the test is, I make it all the way into heaven. I don't deny him. And I've never seen a miracle in my life. And God, man, I asked him for this, I asked him for that, and it didn't come to pass. I don't know many Christians that stay active in their walk with the Lord unless they start getting some things from him. I got to get something from him. But this text says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. And of course, what it really means is not receiving the manifestations of the promises at their time in history. What are these promises that he's going to keep talking about here? Well, we've seen this, him making reference, of course, to this, but these promises are having to do with all the promises concerning the person of Christ. The people were looking forward. They believed in the little bit of light that God was giving them, either through direct revelation themselves, like in the case of Abraham, or through an intermediary like Moses. Moses wrote about Christ. Or through David, as he wrote about Christ, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 22, you know, so on and so forth. Or through Isaiah, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, we could go on, Micah 5, 2. The person, the promises. How did they keep going? Well, one way they kept going had to do with this walking in the faith of what God had given them, not needing those promises to be activated in their lives in order for them to know that this earth is not their home and that heaven is guaranteed. All the promises that Christ came to bring. I'll just have you write these down. Hebrews 6:12. He's already been talking to them, this writer here, about the promises. Hebrews 6:12. Hebrews 8:6. Hebrews 8:6. Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. And Hebrews 11:17. These are the promises concerning the person of Christ that Christ came to fulfill. Remember when he came to the boys on the day of his resurrection, Luke 24, verse 23, in that area right there, he says, I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the Law of the Prophets and the Psalms. Those are the promises. Of course, the initial promise started with Abraham. And even that's where we get the promise of Christ and the covenant of Christ that he makes with his church. But the very proto-promise goes back to Genesis 3, 15 and 16. Where God says, the seed of the woman, miraculous virgin conception, women don't have seeds, the seed of the woman is going to stomp on the seed of the serpent. And then Paul pulls that forward, having seen it already taken place on the cross, where he crushed the head of Satan. And then he talks about the ultimate judgment upon Satan, Paul does, in Romans 16 and verse 20, that soon Christ was going to come and crush the head, stomp down, crumble to bits the serpent, Satan, he says. But here, the text says three interesting things at the bottom of verse 13. They all died in faith. They didn't receive the promises. But see, they were believing them. They were doing something with the promises. First thing out of the gate right here has to do with what we talked about in our subpoint. It's the evidence of what you don't see. Verse 13 says, but having seen them, they saw them. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word is ōrao. You're familiar with this. It's not about physical sight. It's about experiencing a thing. It's about perceiving a thing. It's about recognizing a thing. It's about understanding a thing. ōrao. See? Moses had the same kind of spiritual sight that kept him going in regards to the call that God gave him down in Egypt. In fact, you can look at verse 27 in our chapter. He talks about this. Verse 27 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Watch. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Nobody's ever going to see God the Father. That's never going to happen. The Bible is clear about that. 1 Timothy 6:16, no man has ever seen him, nor ever will see him. John talks about the exact same thing. No man has seen God at any time. Christ reveals him right here in this text. It says, Moses looked by faith, endured as seeing, experiencing, knowing, perceiving him who is in fact unseen. Isn't that what God told Moses in the first place when he met with him? Exodus 23 says, no man can see my face and live. No man can see my face and live. But Christ comes to reveal the Father. Philip says to him, just show us the Father and that's enough. Have I been with you so long, Philip? You still don't know who I am? He who has seen me has what? Seen the Father. That's it. Christ manifests it. You don't need to see the Father. It's interesting to me how many times I keep saying that over the years, and people who are first hearing me say that, they're like, they're like taken back. They're kind of shocked a little bit. I'm never going to see the Father. No, you're never going to see the Father. And they're like let down. They want to see what they have worked up in their idolatrous minds is some old guy with a giant shiny gray beard and long gray hair sitting on this morose throne or something like that, shining with a giant rainbow behind it. Sorry! And by the way, repent of violating the first and second and third commandments. Please do it quick. This imagination in the heart, in the mind, of what God is supposed to look like. Stop that. He saw them. He saw them by faith. What does 11:1 say about that? Faith is the assurance of things expected. It's the evidence of things not seen. And here, in that context, means seen physically. Over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 8, 1 Peter 1:8, Peter says this, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So the physical sight is not necessary, but the other sight is. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts." And that's the wrong text. Never mind that. 1 John. When was the last time I did that, huh? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 John 3 and verse 6 says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Now, it doesn't mean seeing him physically. We just got through reading text saying that that's not going to happen. But it's perceiving, knowing, understanding him. See, that's an evidence. That carries you through. You're going to die one day. But what are the evidences? Back to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the 13th verse. Here's another evidence. Still in verse 13. This is the evidence of what you welcome. It says, "Having seen them and having welcomed them." Now, the "them" there refers to the promises, yes? "Having welcomed them from a distance." Aspazomai is our Greek word for welcome right there. And welcome is great. Greet is good. To embrace also works for aspazomai. I kind of like that one best. And no one can welcome or embrace God's promises without being regenerate first, can they? It's just not possible. Have you embraced those promises? If so, does that not call you to some level of responsibility to live out those promises? This area of progressive and regular and continual sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ, is a New Testament doctrine. How are you doing? Have you seen, can you tell a difference between the way you think, the way you live, the way you behave now, as opposed to 10 years ago? Or 5 years ago? I'll be honest with you. I don't really think about that too much. I wait for you to tell me, because I figure you're the better judge. You're the better judge of me than I am of me. I think that's true for all of us, don't you think? So there's that area of responsibility. Notice, by the way, that it says that they welcomed or embraced them from a distance. What does that mean? It means before it arrives in actuality. Before the Christ actually was born in Bethlehem, lived his sinless life, died on a cross, raised again 3 days later, 40 days after that, ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of the Father. Welcome them from a distance before it already arrives. This is how you die in faith. I don't have to have the manifestation. I've been given the gift of faith, saving faith, and I believe it. And if God chooses not to manifest it in my life, if God doesn't answer one more of my prayers, I will die in faith. That is the only way to be a believer. If you need stuff, if you need God to do for you, then you're not a believer. You've struck a deal with this provider from heaven. That's what you've done. Now, having said all that, you know that I believe in answered prayer, and God will answer our prayers, but look, this is where we need to consider all of this, hypothetically. If I don't get my stuff answered, does that mean all of this, this Bible, this whole thing, this what I confess that I believe, is this is all bogus? I have to have... God hasn't made a deal with you. This is not divine Monty Hallism or something like that. There, that dates us. Half of us may not know what... Well, no, I think most of us might know. Well, I probably shouldn't have said that. Okay. So, we see it, we welcome it, and then third and finally, it's the evidence of what you confess. See, look at the bottom of 13. They, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Homologeo, that word comes up a lot in Hebrews. You've heard me talk about this before. That's kind of a fun word to pronounce. Homologeo. Have you ever tried it? Homologeo. Let's try it. Homologeo. Come on. Homologeo. Not homologeo. I know. Just get it out of the way. Okay. It's the word O. Homologeo. Okay. To say the same thing is all it means. To say the same thing, but the tensing here is important, of course. There's that idea of forward motion that's taking place here, that continuous action. Having confessed, with the aorist inflex, I should say, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What's a stranger? That's xenos in Greek. That's a foreigner. Foreigner. If you have King James, you've got the word alien coming up next, don't you? Alien right there. But New American Standard says exiles for the Greek word parapidimois. Parapidimois. Which really means a temporary resident. A temporary resident. What were they confessing? Those who died in faith believed something. And they let it come out of their mouth. They believed that this time, this earth, this world is not their permanent residence. This is not heaven on earth, as it were. I'm a temporary resident here, just passing through. But that doesn't mean that God has not overtly and directly created me to inhabit this space at this time, to be the influence and his purveyor of truth on the earth to those he brings to me. Yeah, he has done that. And it doesn't mean that this earth can go to hell in the proverbial handbag and, you know, I don't need it. You know, he has not called us to, you know, do the polishing of the brass on a sinking ship sort of an idea and an attitude. No. God will turn this around and is in the process of turning this around. We just quoted this morning in a Sunday school class. 1 John 2, verse 15, verse 16. 17, it says, this world is in the process of passing away, but he who does the will of God will endure eternally, will go on forever, will live forever. There is that aspect, but he talks to them about the fact that they confessed that they were strangers, foreigners, that they're exiles, that they're just temporary residents. You know how you know if you're a temporary resident of this world or not? You know how you know it? When you don't need the latest DVD gadget. When you don't need, I should talk, the 60-inch, you know, TV thing. When you don't have to have that iPod. When you don't have to ga-ga-ga-ga-ga, or whatever your thing is, you know, the better house, the better car, the bigger bank account, or whatever like that. See, those are testimonies. Those are things that you can confess about that don't have a hold on you. Now, I always have to balance this out because there's nothing wrong with stuff. It's just whether you have it or it has you. I've been saying that to you for years. And you always know when your stuff has you because it's dragging you around by the nose. And you're doing things that normally, in order to get your stuff, the things of this world that you normally would never do, putting ourselves in debt, hawking up, and that kind of a thing, taking up all kinds of time. You always know, don't you? When I don't have to have it. Make a note of 1 Peter 1:17 and 2:11 right there. So this is dying, that first bullet point right there. Dying in faith and its evidences, which brings us then to the second point. And that's dying in faith and what you're clear about. So if you have a real living faith, a saving faith, the noun faith, there'll be evidences. We just talked about that. Secondly now, there is a dying in faith and a clarity. What are you clear about? First thing we see is that we're clear about what it is that we are seeking as a result of having saving faith. And that starts in verse 14. For those who say such things, now the those would be those in the land of Judea, the recipients of this epistle, and now in particular, he's just got through saying all these died in faith, and that would be Abel, Noah, Enoch, so on and so forth, Abraham. Those now, he says, those individuals who say such things, so that would be them, and it would also include the folks that are the recipients of this epistle. So those who say such things, it says, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, New American Standard says. Make it clear. When they say these things, lego, say, present tense form of the verb, when they are confessing, in other words, that points us back to verse 13 at the bottom. Right? Verse 13 at the bottom, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles, temporary residents on this earth. Then he says 14, those who continuously, regularly say these things, they're talking about it. This is not my expectation. I'm not living like this is the ultimate form of life and this is my focus, you know, here on this earth. I have a greater focus. I have a heavenly focus. I have a heavenly perspective. I'm what Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 1. Having been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father, not on things below. Now, the things below that he's talking about in that context are those things that are of sin, that are of the fallen state. Don't seek after those things. And anything that distracts you from the Scriptures, from the person of Christ, you are now seeking the things that are below, underneath. And so let's be clear about what we're seeking. Those who say such things, verse 14, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Emphanizo is our Greek word. Emphanizo for, here in New American Standard, clear. Normally, emphanizo means to make manifest. And that's perfectly fine right here. Found an interesting note. The other day in the New International Greek Testament commentary on the Hebrew section here. The book actually is for Hebrews, and it's page 595, just to be on the record, because I'm making myself on the record because of what I'm about to say to you guys. Interesting note for emphanizo here. Those who make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. It actually has to do, in some areas of the usage of the word in Greek society, of making an official report or submitting an official report about your life, about an occurrence. You know how the police will come after an incident and they'll make out a report, an incident report. This is kind of the idea behind this word, emphanizo. These people now are making this confession, and by doing so, they're submitting the official report with their confession, with what they see, with their welcoming of the promises that we saw in verse 13. So they are making it clear, they're making an official report, making an official submission here in regards to their life. So does the official report of your life make it clear that you're seeking something other than what the world seeks? That's my next question to us. What is the official report of your life make clear? What you are seeking. It says in the bottom of verse 14 that they're making it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Now, New American Standard has added, without italics, those last three words, by the way, of their own. See it at the bottom of verse 14, if you're using an NASB? They did that to bring out the clarity. This is an admitted difficult passage to translate. This verse 15 is difficult as well. And I'm going to try to make it as easy I can without getting technical and overbearing about it. It says here that those who say these things are making clear that they are seeking, literally, country. But it's patridai epi zetusen. Zetusen is our present active indicative form right there. So it's forward motion, it's continuous, it is regular, it's active. See, you're taking the action is the idea. You are driven to seek a country. Well, the Greek word patrida has as its root patris, which normally we would think of as father. The idea behind father has to do with an originator. Just like you have to have a mama and a daddy, but if you got no daddy, you know, to originate relative to the seed, there will be no child, of course. The idea behind this word has to do with origins. So really what's happening right here is he's talking about that those who make it clear, fill out the incident report of their lives through their actions, through their belief, through their confession, they're making it clear that they are regularly, continuously, habitually seeking their origins. Patrida. Seeking their origins. In other words, their origins are not here. Their origins are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their origins, your origin as a believer, doesn't start here. It starts in the foreknowledge of God with those whom He chose to love without explanation to us, without any type of requirement made, either pushed forward by God or made by us that He suddenly responds to, that He just chose to love some and not to extend and express His love to others, see? And that's the basis for foreknowledge, which is the basis for election, which is why predestination takes place, the marking out before of your life to bring you to that moment of historical, historical intrusion of God into your fallen in Adam life, which then leads to the call, which then brings our justification, which then will result in our automatic glorification. That's Hebrews 8, 28, 29, 30. That's what all that is right there. And that's what he's talking about right here. Those who seek these things are making it clear that they are seeking their origin, if you will. Not only are they clear about what they are seeking, but they're also clear about what I'm talking about in verse 15 as a no return policy. Look at verse 15. It says, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. What are you talking about, Pastor? No return policy. All that verse 15 is saying is this, is that these people who have been given the gift of faith were not going to backslide. They're not going to go backwards. They're not thinking about going into one physical geographic location and then deciding, well, maybe I can always go back to my old geographical location. No, it's just a metaphor. They're seeking a country, right? Not their own. We see that Abraham has already been talked to like that. We'll see it's going to happen some more in regards to Abraham. But it's not about a geographic location. It's about being consistent because you've been given this gift of faith, and I'm not going back. There's a no return policy is what verse 15 is talking about. Now, I do some buying and selling on eBay because, you know, that's how I roll. And when you're doing a selling on eBay, they strongly recommend that what you do as a seller is that you offer your buyer, that you offer them maybe a 10-day return policy or something like that. And, you know, being a conscientious seller, but at the same time knowing people, I say, no. Nope. Buyer beware. No return policy with Berks. A lot of us do that, you know. But eBay wants you. eBay is about, because they make money when you make a sale, because they get their little cut, right? Okay. So they want to encourage people to either bid on your product or do the buy it now thing or something like that. And it's more attractive if, you know, you offer, you know, a 10 or a 14-day money-back, you know, return policy. You know, and I understand that. And there's good thinking and a good argument for that from a sales point of view. But have you ever had to go through that? Do you know what it's like when somebody, whatever, you know, thinks you didn't describe the item right or there's some issue or something like that, and it really, and you know as the seller it wasn't your fault? Because eBay stands behind the buyer, I'm telling you right now. Not the seller, the buyer. You'd think it would be reversed because they're making money because of what you sell. But okay. I've been through that. No returns. Buyer beware. No return policy. That's my thing. That's what verse 15 is talking about. These people are not returning to the country that they came out of relative to the world. They're not coming back, the text is talking about. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, and verses 20 through 22, listen to what Peter has to say about people who offer a return policy relative to their salvation. Speaking about these individuals who are actually overcome and enslaved by further sin, he says in verse 20 of 2 Peter 2, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And by the way, in the context, I won't go through it right now, but in the context right here, this is talking about individuals who have come into the church but have not been regenerated first. They've come in for other reasons. They have not been given the noun form of the gift of faith. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," in other words, they got moral, okay? "They are again entangled in them and are overcome." What's the result? "The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better," this is amazing to me, "it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." In other words, to return. They got their return policy not active. They're backsliding. They're going back. Isn't that interesting? You're actually better off as non-elect, unregenerate people to have never heard the gospel than once you have heard it. You've never been regenerated, right? But you've heard it. You've come into the church. You've embraced certain things as far as you can. We all know people like this who are in churches all over the place. They've never been born again. They're even members. They're probably even on the board. Some of them are in pulpits. Shock! And it's actually, they're better off to have never heard the gospel, the apostle here is saying, because of the weight of the judgment of responsibility that God will put on them and how that will manifest itself in suffering and pain in the lake of fire. Because there's degrees of suffering in the New Testament, it teaches. Verse 22, "It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns, a dog returns, a dog goes back. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, a pig, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." You know why? Because the dog and the pig have never had their nature changed. That's why they go back to it. That's why they go back to sin. This is what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4. He says, "Some receive the seed into the soil of their lives with joy, with gladness. But then after a while, because of pressure, persecution, this Christian thing, man, this is hard. They fall away and bring no fruit," it says. Bring no fruit, no evidence of being given eternal life through faith. It's amazing. 1 John 2:19. Hey, we're in the neighborhood. Let's go over one book. 1 John 2:19. Speaking of individuals who have left the church, 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us." That's pretty plain on his face. That's something I really appreciate about the Apostle John. It's all very clear and plain on the face in regards to these things. Back to Hebrews chapter 11 in particular right now. So no return policy is what that verse right there is talking about, which brings us then to the third and final point, dying in faith and what you desire. Dying in faith and what you desire. Look at verse 16 with me. "But as it is, they," That is, those who left the old world and are not going back, those who are making it clear that they're seeking a country of their own, those who have seen the promises, have embraced them, and confessed that they're strangers and temporary residents on the earth, those are the people we're talking about. But as it is, 16, they desire a better country, is implied in the context. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, now he's talking to these backslidden Hebrew Christians who are backsliding back into the temple. I know this is old for you, but I'm just reminding anyway. They're backsliding back into the temple, and now he's eliminated the entire law-keeping process from the Mosaic standard thing as an absolute issue, see? Because when you're born from above, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, he just talked to them about it. The law goes where? Law goes where? Well, we'll get together afterwards, brother. We'll do lunch. Bring your Bible. No, that's okay. It's all right. No, Hebrews, that's why I said Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, quoting Jeremiah 31, prophesying about the coming of the gospel and being given a new nature. He uses the metaphor of the law being written on your heart. See? So we're not bound to it as a legislation. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate our sin. Right? All right, but the legislation is... The legislation is all taken care of in that regards, all right? So now he's done all that for these Hebrew Christians right here, and now he's talking to them about a faith and all these examples right here. Nobody is under law in this example. The law wasn't given until Moses. But Abel was not under law, hello? Enoch was not under it. Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and so on. And he's going to return to those same examples again. He's impressing them that what God wants is faith, not your law keeping. He just told them in Hebrews chapter 10, God doesn't desire, quoting the Psalm 40, God doesn't desire the blood of bulls and goats and blah, blah, blah. It doesn't bring about sin, forgiveness of sins. I didn't want it in the first place. But it's part of the process. See? You can't do things, sacrifice enough things, obey enough laws to satisfy the righteous requirements of God. It has to come by grace, through faith. It's a gift from first to last. And so he concludes in this final section right here, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. They desire. Oregomai. They desire. Present tense, continuous action. They're always desiring this. This betterness, but, instead of the voice being active, now it's in the middle voice, which means that the action is being taken to the person doing the desiring, the oregomai. In other words, God's giving him that desire, is what that means. So the believer gets the desires given to them by God. That sounds like Psalm 38. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And you know what I think about that verse? I think the Hebrew is saying that God puts the desires he wants to have in your life, gives you those desires, and then goes about making you and him very happy to manifest those desires. But the desires did not start with you. It started with him. See, I love that. I love that. I love that he is in such control, and he makes me happy, and I'm out of it. Do you know what I'm saying? The struggle is over with. Struggle's over with. They desire a better country. Eagerly longing for a thing, oregomai is talking about. Man, what have I longed for this week? If I have been longing for things that have taken the place of Christ, then I'm an idolater. That's just all there is to it. If I long for things more than I do for the person of Christ, I'm not a Christian. I'm not regenerate. I'm an idolater. You know, in 1 John 5, at the end of verse 19, is it? Maybe 20. I think it's 20. At the end of verse 20, he speaks about the fact that Christ is God. And then in verse 21, he says, "Little children, turn yourselves away, be warned from idols." You understand that verse 21 is directly connected to what he says in verse 20. Christ is God, end of verse 20 of 1 John 5. Little children, verse 21, stay away from idols, still clear of idols, because anything that says God is something else other than Jesus Christ is a idol. Simple. I love John's simplicity. So if I'm desiring something other than the person of Christ, if the intensity I give and the amount of attention I give, and by the way, it doesn't have to be a thing, it can be a person, it can be your spouse, it can be your child. If you spend more time dealing with them and heartbreaking over them than you do over the person of Christ and the Word and the desires of the kingdom of God, I'm not saying you're not elect. I'm saying you're not a Christian. Because the biblical definition of a Christian is one who is Christ-like. And Christ said, "I came and I can only do the will of my Father." We've been learning that in John's Gospel on Wednesday nights. I only do say the things I see and hear the Father do and say. He was actively seeing the Father. Why did certain people get healed and others didn't? Wednesday night people can answer this. Do it. Because he actually saw the Father healing. We've been looking at that whole healing of the lame guy on the Pool of Bethesda, you know, for 38 years. He's sick there. And there was lots of people in the pool area right there. Why didn't he heal them all? Because he only saw the Father heal that guy. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what our life is to do. That's what we are to do. It says that in verse 16 that they desired a better, a greater, a more superior country. And then he explains it as it's a heavenly one in particular, which we've already talked about before. It's talking about the city of God. It's talking about the kingdom. So a desire that is heavenly, in our third point right here, leads then naturally to a desire that is without shame. Let's wrap this up like this. Middle of 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Is God ever shamed by us? You know, it's interesting, if you look up the English word in your concordance, shame or ashamed, the vast majority of times is about us exhibiting shame or something like that. David uses the Hebrew word, you know, and he talks several times about how that he will not be ashamed relative to his expectations about God. It will not leave him in a state of being ashamed. But there are a couple of passages that do deal with God's feeling of shame towards us. One example is when he is ashamed of us, when we are ashamed of his word. Mark 8:38 teaches that. These are the words of Jesus. In Mark 8:38, this is right on the heels of him talking about, introing, the timing of his second coming. Jesus says in Mark 8:38, and it's connected to chapter 9, verse 1, no chapter verse divisions in the original, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with power." Of course, you know all about this. You know, the correlating passages to this are like Mark 16, verse 27, 28, where Jesus says virtually the same thing. But here, Mark really brings it out, that those who are ashamed of Christ's word, he will be ashamed of. Could there be an argument made that for believers who do not believe Christ's word concerning
the timing of his second coming, that Christ is ashamed of them? I think there could be. That shouldn't freak us out too much. You know, I just said that the majority of the church, Christ is ashamed of them. Well, I didn't really say it. It's here. They don't believe his words concerning that. So it elicits shame, for instance. We're talking about God having that desire pointed towards us without shame to be called, him being called our God. If you look at Hebrews 2 and verse 11, you get it again. Hebrews 2 and verse 11. This has to do, of course, when he's ashamed of us, when we are not being progressively sanctified by him. For both he who sanctifies, present tense for agiazo, and those, that's us, who are sanctified, that's agiazo in the present tense again. So it's being sanctified. It's a present participle. Being sanctified in the process. Now, I've done all that. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, the implication is that if the ongoing aspect of sanctification is not happening in you, if you're not being conformed to the image of Christ, then he is ashamed to call you his brother. See? So, Mark 8:38, we don't believe his word, that elicits shame from him to us. If we are not being, Hebrews 2:11, regularly, continuously, progressively, being sanctified, conformed to his image, there's positional sanctification, then there's ongoing sanctification. Then there is shame elicited. He is ashamed to refer to us as near kin, as brethren, as it were. Bottom of verse 16 in chapter 11, says, God, therefore, is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You already know what that city is. We've been looking at it. We've looked at it so much. So let me just conclude with asking you three questions. With everything that we've just talked about, and with every second that passes, you and I are that much closer to death. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah, good. So then the first question that comes up is, based on what we've just studied, okay, what are the evidences that are in our life that say that we have a faith that will take us to death? Are there evidences? Are we seeing, experiencing, knowing the promises concerning Christ? If not, why not? And that should bother you if it's not. If you are, praise the Lord. Are we welcoming them, embracing those promises? Is that something that's active in my life? Is your confession that which is of a temporary resident? This is just temporary. That would mean my focus is on his kingdom. Having been raised with Christ, I'm seeking the things that are above, not the things that are below. Secondly, are you clear about your origins? Those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, fatherland. It means origins. Are you clear in your thinking about that? Or are you distracted by other things? Are other things of this life distracting you? Because Jesus said that these things of this life, desires, wants, persecutions, trouble, tribulation, blah, 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 this causes the seed of the word to not take root and bear fruit. Well, if there's no fruit, there's been no taking root. And you've just been walking around the church being all deceived. I don't think that can happen here, but I know a number of churches where it can happen. Thirdly, are you desiring actively, passionately, a greater, more superior country? Remember 1 John 2. This world is in the process of passing away. There's nothing here for us. There's nothing. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean, you know, toss it all away or something like that. We're still caretakers, and it is God's creation. But I'm talking about the fallen system, ladies and gentlemen. Do you desire something greater? Is that active? Or are you kind of like, man, I can't wait, you know, to get that. Have you heard about that new, you know, Blu-ray? Got to get Blu-ray. That's just baby. Gotta, and man, those apps for my phone. I still don't know what the heck a Flippo app is. App. Teresa doesn't know either. Between the two of us, then it doesn't exist. What do you desire? What is your passion? Whatever your passion is, whatever takes up the most time in your day, whatever your thought is on the most, that's your God. Let's deal with it, if that's the case. Deal with it now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we give you all glory and praise for how you have just opened up your good book, Lord God. Just the bread of life that it is. And you've caused us to not just take little nibbles, but real active bites of this. And I pray, Father, for myself, for my wife, for these precious people, Lord God, that you give Carrie and I the privilege to fellowship with, Lord, and the honor to pastor, Lord God. We just all want, Lord, that better country. Lord God, may we know that we have that type of faith that will take us to death and beyond, oh God. And may we know it by these evidences as we've tried to enumerate them here in the text. Thank you for all that you've shown us today, Lord. Wherever we are falling short during the teaching, if the Word has convicted us, Lord, of some lack in our life or some behavior that needs to be changed, maybe overt sin or just the need to get the priorities lined up in regards to what the Word says is to be our priorities as believers, then, Lord, we're open. Just open our hearts to that, Lord, and go about making the changes. We want to be disciples. I don't want to be halfway there. I don't want to be a Laodicean, Lord. I don't want to be a fence sitter. I don't want to be lukewarm. That makes you ill. You want to vomit us out of your mouth. We don't want that. I don't want that. I ask, Lord, that you finish your work of sanctification in each one of us. And thank you so much for it, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. Let your grace and your blessing be made rich upon each of these people here today with no sorrow added with it. Just like Lynn read to us today out of Proverbs 10, verse 22. Fill them up. Strengthen them with all might by your Spirit in their inner man. In the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for them, Lord. And now, Lord, as we worship you with our final act, Lord God, of bringing in of our substance, Lord, to promote the Word, to support the ministry of the church, Lord, we're just agreeing together that you would be lifted up in our finances now. Be exalted in our finances, Lord. Thank you that you don't hold us to any set amount or standard, Lord. We can give what we are able to give, and it's worship between the individual and you, O God, according to 2 Corinthians 7, 8, 9. You make it abundantly clear there, Lord God. And we just thank you for that, Lord. So may we give, Lord, and may we give hilariously and recognize that as we give, it will be given unto us. Those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. But, Lord, you said through the Apostle Paul just prior to that, you can only give what you got. And that's that. So thank you, Lord God, for meeting the needs of our church. You know what our needs are, Lord. You know we've had a tough time here lately. So thank you, Lord, for taking care of us. Thank you for blessing your people through all of this. In the name of Jesus, amen. Guy even prays long. Good night.